Our dear brother hardly needs an introduction. We all know Dr. Borelli. He's a frequent proclaimer of God's word from this pulpit, and he's been often, almost every semester, a teacher, instructor in Rhode Island School of the Bible. He's a brother that we dearly love, and so welcome to our pulpit, brother. Bring God's word to us.
Thank you indeed for that wonderful welcome. It is a privilege always to be among you, and I'm so excited to dig into the Word of God with you this morning. So without further ado, find your way to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and prepare yourselves to study the Word together with fear and trembling. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. While you're turning there, I want to say, as far as I know, our American society still places a great deal of value on recommendations. And that's why we have things like Yelp and five-star ratings for hotels and even saleable products, Rotten Tomatoes for TVs and movies. We want to know how other people perceive a particular movie or restaurant, and professionals. Businesses want recommendations that capture not only the education and qualifications of a potential employee, but provide references as well. What are other people saying about his work? Does he have a good track record? Does he have a record? Has he ever been disciplined or fired? We're the same way, I think, when we are looking for people like plumbers and mechanics and tradesmen and so on. References and recommendations were also a practice of the ancient world. That's right. Paul gave Phoebe from the church of Centria a glowing reference to the church of Rome, where she was headed. He mentions the practice, actually, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, back in verses 1 and 2. He says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? Rhetorical question. The answer there was no. Well, one form of recommendation is a resume, where you have to recommend yourself. It has references at the bottom to validate what you say about yourself, but the fact remains you're putting yourself out there as the best man or woman for the job. And for most, it's not a time to be brutally honest, but to highlight your good points and to put the best version of yourself out there. Now, I bring all that up in introductory form just to kind of prepare the way to say that there is a great need, beloved, for us to be able to commend ourselves to God. Huh? Commend ourselves to God. Well, there's a sense in which we Christians need to be more concerned about commending our work to God. Well, what do you mean? We're not applying for a job in heaven. And as far as I know, salvation is by grace through faith, not works. But what I'm getting at is this. How's your work, your labors? Are you godly under pressure? Is your faith worthy to be imitated? Are you a credit to Christians everywhere or an embarrassment? Now, don't misunderstand. This is not a message on how we can brag to God about how worthy we are to be his children. Perish the thought, although the thought is quite common in mainline evangelicalism. But we would say, absolutely not. Not that. We are not worthy. We deserve God's wrath. He chose to save us. And not on the basis of anything good in us, but according to his good pleasure and will. Now, this message and part two following this evening is about taking an honest look at just how loyal we are in our service to God. And do we regard his opinion of us and our work, our labors, as more important than the opinion of family, friends, a boss, someone of the opposite sex, our children, whoever it may be? Reformed Christians can be adamant, of course, about the fact that we don't deserve heaven, and yet at the same time fall prey to the fear of man. It's very real. Fear of man is is where we regard how others think about us more than we regard God's opinion of us. Is it not better to be at peace with God and at odds with the world and even American Christianity than the other way around? I would think so. Yet the behavior of many in the church today betray the reverse thinking. Now, they care too much about how they are received by men. Paul was a convicted agitator in constant trouble with the law, caused riots in towns that he visited and run out of many of them. He was vehemently disliked by the Jews, and many of his disciples would wind up betraying him. Does that sound commendable to the human ear? Most American churches today receiving a resume like that for the position of senior pastor would give him really no attention whatsoever, not even a second thought. Yet Paul was able to commend himself and his labor to God. You can have the greatest reputation, beloved, with people and grieve God. Or you can please God with service that upsets the world and even entire churches. So I want to share then with you a principle. This principle. What makes the difference in our lives is that we have God's pleasure and approval at any given time and in any given context. And we can be assured of it not by the way people perceive us or by the way we are received by people, but whether we are faithful to the Scriptures. And that's it. That's the principle that I want to develop with you this morning. So if you are not in 2 Corinthians 6, find your way there and let's see how this works out. We'll be looking at verses 8 to 10 primarily, but they are part of a longer sentence that begins back in verse 1. So here is the text in its simplest form, starting at verse 1, jumping to verses 3 and 4, and then verses 8 to 10. Paul says, "And working together for God, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things." So reads the Word of God. As you all know, Paul wrote this entire epistle to defend his apostleship against false teachers who claimed to be the true apostles, but who were really, in fact, false apostles of Satan. They cleverly won over a small minority of Corinthians to the lie that Paul was a phony. And they did that by discrediting aspects of Paul's ministry. He's weak in his appearance. His speech is contemptible. He preaches the gospel without charge. Now, Paul eventually answers these accusations. He argues that a commanding presence, an emotionally charged rhetoric designed to guilt people into accepting his message and selling the faith, which was a common practice in the first century, are what discredit the faith, not to mention changing the message of the gospel and creates a false convert who trusts it. That's the reality. Now, perhaps the clearest word from Paul on his approach to preaching is 1 Corinthians 2. He repudiated this first century approach that I just outlined, and he relied squarely on the pure, unadulterated content of the gospel preached, so that if anyone was converted by his message, it was the result of God's divine work alone, who deserves all the credit. Now, preaching was only one aspect of Paul's apostleship under attack, but regardless of what his enemies said about him, or even some of the Corinthians who were duped by them, Paul was not about to change one thing about his ministry. He didn't need to. It was biblical through and through. And so he says in 2 Corinthians 6 that it must be that way for the other true apostles and for true pastor teachers and for church planners and for missionaries. And there's a wider application here to all Christians, in fact, as well, because all Christians are commissioned to evangelize, to edify the saints, to minister to each other, to be godly spouses, godly parents, godly children to their parents, especially in their old age, to have a sterling work ethic, to contend for the truth before the world. Paul says, we work together for God. We obey God. We minister at his command and his commission. And as we do, we reject secular ways born of human wisdom. And if we didn't refuse worldly philosophies or psychology to minister, we would have no use for God's grace. God's grace is enough for us to accomplish our calling. That's Paul's personal testimony in chapter 12. And beyond that, we offend our God if we turn a deaf ear to a sufficient scripture and our backs to the assistance of the Holy Spirit, and instead rely on our own understanding and our strength and secular strategies. Even if our goal was godly, it doesn't justify the means that we use to achieve godly ends. I don't think many Christians realize that. They think, well, as long as I'm out for a right and godly goal, what difference does it make how I get there? Oh, it makes a great deal of difference. Christian parents should never say, I'll do whatever it takes to have obedient children. As well-intentioned as that sounds, that means the means are sure to be unbiblical, and in many cases sinful, especially if having obedient children becomes idolatrous to them. They may become overbearing and manipulative and threaten or embarrass their kids if they don't behave, or bribe them, or even worse. Beloved, the ends don't justify the means, even if the ends are godly. Whether we're talking about parenting or pastoring, the point is this. All of us must meet out our individual callings in our own stations in life in ways that are godly and biblical, holy and pleasing to God. Genuine born-again believers in any position of influence, whether in the community, the church, or in their own home, can fall into unbiblical and even sinful practices and nullify God's grace and discredit the faith in God's eyes, even though they may be in step with many churches and the teaching of many famous Christian personalities. Remember, a small percentage of believers in Corinth were convinced that Paul was a phony, and they were wrong. So here's Paul's bottom line in verse 4. Conduct yourselves in a way that is commendable to God. That is the bottom line. Honest, reliable, and loyal servants of God serve by the book. They depend on the Holy Spirit and all for God's honor and approval. Don't ignore his spiritual help by turning aside to your own ingenuity or logic or might or the latest fads in popular culture. Steer clear of unbiblical means. And at the end of the day, can you recommend yourself to God in all that you've done? In your business practices, in your taxes, in your car, in your daily interactions with people, in your mind when you're alone with your thoughts, can you recommend yourself to God in any of those instances at any given time? Now, this principle of conducting ourselves in a commendable way before God is powerful. It's a powerful one, and it needs to remain constant throughout all areas of our life. You need to be prepared to commend your thinking and your behavior to God in all situations, whether tragic or prosperous, Like those mentioned in the last part of verse 4 all the way to verse 6, just cast your eye there. Paul says, in much endurance, in inflictions, in hardships, in difficulties, in beatings, imprisonments, mob attacks, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, then also in purity, in knowledge, in patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, and in the power of God. Paul was able to commend his thinking and his behavior to God in all of these diverse situations, whether they were good or bad, tragic or triumphant. And we get irritable at loved ones when we're sleep deprived. We run out of patience in an annoying situation. We feel sorry for ourselves when we're neglected. Nothing commendable there. Now, this impressive list, by the way, is not the focus, our focus this morning, and maybe you're relieved. Oh, it was getting kind of convicting there for a bit. He's not even out of his introduction. It's getting heated. Well, as you catch your breath, and I want you to brace yourself and turn your attention to another list in verses 8 to 10 that proved to be just as convicting. And here we talk about the opportunities of commendation, the opportunities. We'll get through about half of these this morning, and we'll address the other half this evening. We need to see them not as daunting contexts, but as opportunities for commendation. As we go into this, you need to be thinking, opportunities for commendation. Let me show you what I mean here. These are contexts of opposites. They're antithesis. They're paradoxes. A paradox is a logical statement that sounds illogical to the ear. It's an effective literary tool when the situation calls for it. We use them all the time. We talk about having to spend money to make money, or less is more, if I know one thing, it's that I know nothing, or this is the beginning of the end. You get the idea. Paul mentions 9 of these kinds of paradoxes for our benefit. And they are contexts in which we are to commend ourselves to God. Now, don't make the mistake that many Christians make, thinking that these situations determine that our labors are justified. No, they don't. If you are well received by an audience, it doesn't mean that what you said is right. We know many people, famous Christian personalities out there, with large audiences the size of stadiums, that are well received, and that you would never recommend and you would never sit under their teaching. Or if you are rejected by an audience for what you say, it doesn't mean that your message is wrong. We don't determine the validity of what we do by the circumstance, but by how faithful we are to the Word of God. So these contexts in verses 8 and 9 are just that. Their context, or better, opportunities in which we need to commend our actions to God, opportunities for us to practice a commendable faith. Paul is commending his ministry through these contexts, and they're seen from 2 vantage points. Here's the first one: by glory and dishonor. Now, the word glory has the idea in this particular context of popular or fame. John chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus is recorded there as saying to the religious leaders of his day, how can you believe when you receive fame from one another and you don't seek the fame that is from the one and only God? And later in chapter 4, verse 43, speaking of them again, they love the fame and approval of men. That's what we're talking about. Now, the word dishonor in our verse is the exact opposite extreme of glory or fame. It means to be unpopular. Paul tells us that our ministry from God is one that we carry out even in such extreme situations. Shouldn't make a difference. There were times Paul's audience esteemed him highly. He was popular with them. In fact, some of them actually sinfully idolized him, if you remember, and he had to address that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That was perhaps somewhat of an isolated incident. But most who respected Paul were well-balanced about it. The Galatians, for example, loved Paul so much that they would even give their very eyes to Paul if they could, which may have suggested that they were sympathizing with maybe an eye condition that Paul had. We don't know. The Philippians, too, gave him their very heart. They loved him. And having said that, there were also times when Paul was very unpopular with his audience. There were constant enemies who tried to ruin his ministry in the church, especially in the church of Corinth and in Galatia. And here is Paul working hard for Christ, attracting many disciples and supporters, as well as many critics and dissenters. And there is simply one scenario. This is one scenario that this verse implies. The one that is perhaps more to the point of the grammar, though, of this verse, is the fickleness that comes from those within the church who esteem Paul for a while and then stab him in the back. Maybe you know how betrayal feels. Some of Paul's closest companions intentionally tried to hurt his ministry. Demas, who was part of his entourage, eventually deserted Paul for love of the world. Alexander the coppersmith caused Paul great harm. The fact is that God's servants will have bitter enemies as well as devoted friends, and sadly, sometimes the two are one and the same. Paul goes from being hero to public enemy number one in the same church. Paul is driving at here is simply this: whether he is popular or despised, he will not be moved. Makes no difference. He is more interested in commending himself to God as a faithful servant in these extreme conditions. And that's all they are, opportunities for him to commend his labor to God. Beloved, this is freeing. You'll see as we go through. He does what God expects of him, remembering that he can expect to be treated no better than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We move on to the next one, by evil report and good report. Paul commends his ministry through both evil report and good reports. What's he getting at here? Simply this: throughout his ministry, there were times when his audience severely criticized and falsely accused him, and times when they commended him. Paul had his fair share of unjust criticism, not only by those Jews who finally got him arrested, but also by many whom he had led to Christ and had become part of the local assemblies that he founded, sadly. Some of his most ardent critics are in the church of Corinth. In fact, Paul writes this very epistle, as I say, to defend his apostleship before this group, because a group of Jews who thought they were Christians but were not would follow up at Corinth after Paul left in order to discredit him and then spread their own teaching. He would come and start the church. They would follow up with false teaching that would tear the church down that he just built up. He would then write a letter trying to straighten out the church's doctrine. They would follow up again and negatively influence the membership. He would then return in person and put things in order. They would swing round again and counter with more error. What he did, they undid. And he would do over again. Now, this sort of cat and mouse game would eventually end with Paul winning, yes. Now, it wasn't always like this for Paul. At times, he enjoyed a good reputation among the Gentiles. He writes to the Philippians, "You received our word, not as the word of man, but the word of God." And what this shows us is that we've no guarantees, beloved, none whatsoever, how much slander and how much praise we will receive in the ministry. But don't make the mistake and think that the positive contexts are better than the negative ones. Both have the potential to influence us negatively. Philip Edgecombe Hughes, a noted Bible scholar, argues in his commentary on 2 Corinthians at this point that both the negative things that were said of Paul and the good reports that he would have liked to have heard can actually be for the Christian, and certainly those in positions of leadership in the church, a temptation to act ungodly. On the one hand, no one likes to be falsely accused and can, when his character is maligned, lash out in a manner that's inconsistent with the Lord's behavior. Now, this is why in 1 Peter 2:23, Peter highlights the fact that while being reviled, Jesus did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to God who judges rightly. And on the other hand, the desire to hear good reports about yourself from those that are on the receiving end of your ministry can actually lead to pride and complacency. It was Paul's understanding that this is why God sent him a messenger from Satan to buffet him, 2 Corinthians 12. He needed to be kept humble and depending on the Lord. In this case, the negative context actually was more beneficial to Paul. I like the way that Hughes puts it. Speaking of the Christian, he says this, quote, "His task is to steer a straight and undeviating course, giving heed only to the word of his one master, regardless of what men may say about him, so long as he is doing that, no evil report, how false, can harm him, and no good report, how true, can distract him," end quote. Bottom line is that whether Paul's audience severely criticized and falsely accused him or hardly commended him, he will nevertheless press on and be a faithful servant. Remember this. We don't look to the circumstances to determine our labors, whether they are commendable to God, but how faithful to God's word we have been. That's the bottom line. We don't excuse ourselves from being faithful during painful persecution, and neither do we find more reason to be fruitful when praised by people. Both extremes are simply opportunities in which we may commend our faithful ministry to God. God will decide which of the two is more beneficial to us at any given moment. And that's a good thing. Regarded as deceivers and yet true. It's interesting, to say the least, that a true man of God, someone who is true to the Lord's calling and works diligently to please Christ in service, can be regarded as a deceiver. This is truly a sign of the times. You know that we're living in the last days when unbelievers regard a clear message of a biblical text preached as only opinion, or one's own interpretation at best, and outright deception at worst. Paul's case, there was much talk circulating in Corinth that he was a deceiver. For example, 2 Corinthians 4:2, "But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in carelessness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." And then again in 11:31, "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying," Paul says. He knew that his message was genuine. And others knew it too. Peter even commented about Paul's preaching, if you remember 2 Peter 3:15. He calls it scripture. He says, "Our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you also in his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of Scripture to their own destruction." Whether you preach, teach, love your wife as Christ loves the church, are submissive to your husband, discipline your kids, see your marriage or a marriage as between one man and one woman, or that God made them male and female, or that you should be a truth teller, or that it's more blessed to give than it is to receive, or that Jesus is Lord, you will be maligned. We live in a day when public conscience calls good evil and evil good, pure and simple. Reality is, this is true for everyone who remains true to the Scripture. But what a context in which to minister and commend our faithful ministry to God. It is a great opportunity. So is being unknown and yet well known. That's the other one Paul says here. Another context that presents itself to those who faithfully serve Christ. In this particular setting, we said that the Corinthian church was overtaken by a small band of false teachers that Paul sarcastically calls super apostles. They were doing a good job of discrediting him in the eyes of many in the church, to the point where some Corinthians were not taking Paul seriously or his apostleship. To have his apostleship and his apostolic authority discredited was the same as really being unknown. He might as well have never been there. It's not easy to minister to people that don't take you seriously. In chapter 10, verses 2 and 10, Paul warns those few who support this false claim to change their ways, or else he will rebuke them severely when he comes. And further on in verse 13, Paul appeals to the conscience of the Corinthians, and in so doing, he mentions the word fanatical or insane that people have used to describe him. He says that they think by what I say and do that I am insane. But I say and do according to God's will. So if people think me to be insane because of that, well then I am insane for God. Insanely passionate for God's will. And you think me to be of sound mind, in complete control of what I am doing, it is for your sake. Now, this context may have been a tough one in which to minister, but it was by no means hopeless. Paul worked hard to defend his apostleship, to prevent the church at Corinth from falling into the hands of false teachers and being undone, but it mattered very little to Paul what the false teachers said about him, or anyone in the church for that matter. He says so, 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, but to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. You see, what mattered most to Paul and what kept him ministering in such hostile environments, as well as he would in a prosperous one, is the fact that he was quite well known to God. And in the end, that is really the most important thing. The Lord set Paul aside in his mother's womb, called him, sent him out, Romans 1. He told the Corinthian church earlier that he was fully known by God. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I am fully known. And this idea of being known by God is what he used to encourage young Timothy. Firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, he said to Timothy. This is such a great declaration because it confirms God's love relationship that he has with his own. The knowing here is not merely intellectual, as if God is only cognizant of his people. No, rather, knowing carries the same connotation as it does back in Genesis 3, where Adam knew his wife and she conceived. God had a love relationship with each person that belongs to him before he even laid the foundation of the world. Read in 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord loves those who are his. Jesus states in John 10:14, I am the good shepherd, I know my own and my own know me. It's such a tremendous encouragement to be assured that when we're disregarded, passed off as unimportant, as nobodies, that God loves us and that he knows us, that he has a relationship with us. Romans 8 is the greatest testimony of how God's love for us instills confidence in us. No one and nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And he lists some pretty severe and extreme contexts that people might think might separate us from the love of Christ, but don't. And those contexts too, as extreme as they are, are ones in which we are to commend ourselves to God. In summary, I want to say that you can commend yourself to God. Do you? At the end of the day, at each day of the 6 days in which you work, can you come home at the end of the day and say that your work has been commendable? Don't determine that on the basis of how you're received by the world, by your co-workers, by your boss, or by anybody else. Rather, look to Scripture and find out if your service to Christ and to others measures up. That you're faithful to God's command and principles. If you are, you know that you can commend yourself at that moment to God and be assured of His approval, which is everything. Assessing our ministry this way seems counterintuitive because we cannot sense God's approval. We can only confirm it by Scripture, whereas the approval or disapproval of man appeals to our senses. It's immediate. It's tangible. We hear it. We see it. We can discern it. But this is what it means to live by faith in what God says, not by sight, right? We live by faith. Now, let me repeat. What makes the difference is that you have God's approval and pleasure in any context. Remember to commend your work by God's standards. We've seen from our passage that the world's standards do not qualify. But should we put man-made standards of conduct in that category as well? Man-made standards. You know, we've talked about the standards of the world, how they perceive us. What they look for. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul, of course, says that the wisdom of God is such that he uses the weak to shame the strong, and the unlearned to shame the wise, and so on. But there are also man-made standards within us, that I think also are part of this category. For example, the Pharisees had their own man-made standards that they eventually elevated above Scripture, as we see where it got them. We shake our finger at that, but many Christians are guilty essentially of the same thing. Now listen to what I have to say here. And this is not just in the area of being Pharisaic or legalistic. I meet with believers now and again who venture into my counseling room battling anxious thoughts and even depressed feelings because of, as they put it, they failed their accomplishments. They have standards. In fact, they are perfectionists who won't rest until they've met their own standards, whether it's in the home or in the office or social settings, really every aspect of life, even when they have been faithful to God's standards. And when they set standards for themselves that are higher than God's standards, then, and often unrealistic at that, they're never content. Never. They mope, they're depressed, they're anxious. They become anxious about whether they're going to live up to their standards for that given day, and then they're depressed when they don't. Now, there's nothing wrong, of course, with setting checks and balances in our lives that will help us to be more faithful to God, especially in our weak areas, and we should. But that's not what these folks are doing. They raise the bar of conduct for themselves, and they will not be satisfied unless they reach it, regardless if they have pleased God. Well, what's so sinful about this is that they become quite idolatrous. What's more important to them, you see, than God's approval is their own. Are you seeing this? I've seen this manifest in different ways, but one common way is for Christians to feel guilty that they have violated their own moral code, even though they have not violated anything in Scripture. Let me illustrate with just one example. Seeking forgiveness from self. I've talked with many over the years in church who have sinned in some way, and they have found the guilt oppressive. In each case, when I have asked, well, have you asked God for forgiveness? The answer is often yes. puzzled by this, I ask, then what's the problem? And the answer is, I haven't been able to forgive myself. Maybe you've heard this. And they will not emerge victorious or walk with joy and confidence until that happens. And it's a fact that the Bible never commands us to forgive ourselves, and for good reason. God offense is more important than self-offense. You know what I mean by that? You see, if you say that God has forgiven me, but until I forgive myself, well, I can't function. You're saying offending yourself is more grievous than offending God, and that elevates self above God. It's one thing to offend God, but I've actually offended myself, and that's more severe. The whole context is completely idolatrous, it's sinful, and it's self-exalting. But you see, God is it, and his word is our sufficient standard. And no matter how you feel, regardless of what others say, regardless of the circumstance and what it might be, either tragic or triumph, the bottom line is still this: am I faithful to God? You've got to drill that into your head. Am I living an obedient life? Is Christ the object of my affections? And when you can answer yes to those questions in any given situation, your labors are commendable to God, and therein lies contentment. The great thing about this posture is that it can be learned. Oh, yes. Once these people recognized this, they were helped tremendously. If Paul learned the secret of contentment, so can we. Let me close with his words in Philippians 4, 11 to 13. Paul says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with little. I know also how to live in prosperity. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The word of God. And Father, we are grateful for this word, a timely word, an enduring word. And oh God, we do pray that we would minister to ourselves throughout the day, throughout the week and months and years, on until you come again, with this very simple but profound principle. Let us be fully convinced that we are to please you above all things, and that we can commend ourselves to you when we know that we have been faithful to your word, regardless of what takes place all around. Let us be convinced, O God, this day, that when you are for us, it makes no difference who and what is against us. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah.